So as you noticed, I titled this morning's message, The Kindness of God, and that flows with a theme that you've probably noticed I've been working on lately, looking at some of the character traits of God and the types of character traits that we don't necessarily always put in a doctrinal statement, but are no less important. And so today we will get to that point. I will explain to you how what I'm going to spend most of our time today talking about is connected to the kindness of God. But of course, today is Resurrection Sunday. We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, the Nazarene Messiah, from the dead. And all of Christianity rides on this one day, that one event. Everything rides on that. So naturally, the question is, did it really happen? As we read in Sunday school this morning, Paul said, if Christ is not raised, then your faith is in vain. So did it really happen? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Now, when we try to answer that question, we typically look to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This morning in Sunday school, we looked at Matthew. And we talk about how they all describe the resurrection, the surrounding events, and also describe some of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And then we can also look at evidence that the four Gospels are reliable eyewitness accounts. And there is a huge body of evidence for that. And there is no argument against the authenticity of the Gospels that can really stand. But there still are some people who object to the resurrection account in the Gospels on grounds that the Gospels were written several decades after the events they describe. And that is true, although there's disagreement on the dates. Now, if we accept the dates determined by non-Christian scholars, using the more widely accepted historical critical methods, that would mean that Mark was written in about 70 AD, Matthew in 80 AD, Luke in 85, and John in 95. Now, conservative Christian scholars would argue, well, for earlier dates, but even if we use those later dates, the fact is we can still establish that the Gospels are reliable eyewitness accounts. Now, most would agree that Jesus was crucified in 30 AD. Some argue for a slightly earlier date, some for a little bit later date, a couple years later. But what that means, generally, is that the Gospels were written using more broadly accepted dating 40 to 65 years after the events they describe. I would argue that it's a little closer to half that time. But their closeness in time to the events they report, and this is very interesting, is far closer in time than other ancient historians were to the events that they reported. And yet nobody questions the reliability of those historians. For example, the earliest historical writing we have about Alexander the Great dates to 300 years after he died, and yet nobody questions it. So why question the Gospels when they're closer to the events they describe by like a tenth of that time? Well, some might say, well, it's because they're making such a radical claim, the claim that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. So for some people, the Gospels just aren't good enough. 40 years isn't close enough. See, the argument goes that the Gospel writers were just making up stories about a Messiah character, whether he really lived or whether they invented him would be another debate that they have. But the argument is that they made up stories about this Messiah character to reinforce the doctrines that this new Christian movement was already trying to propagate. And they wanted to work with that more, so they made up these stories to fit their doctrines. And there are various reasons that are given as to why this Christian movement would have been started in the first place. So what do we say to that? Well, in order to effectively counter that, we have to close this 40-year time gap. We have to be able to trace this Christian belief in the resurrection all the way back to the time when the resurrection actually took place. So then you can demonstrate that it wasn't something that was made up later. It's actually connected directly to the time of the event. Now, how do we do that? Well, if we are going to do that for a skeptical audience, we have to lay our foundation using only the material, the passages or books of the New Testament that are accepted broadly by non-Christian scholars using their historical critical methods and not any Christian presuppositions. You see, as Christians, we assume that the Bible is God's inspired word, so it is infallible, it is inerrant. If we're going to make an argument this way, we can't assume that. What's interesting, though, is that there are parts of the Bible that very skeptical scholars do accept. And so if we play on their field, so to speak, we can take just those portions that they accept as authentic and work with those to make the case. So if we're going to do that, well, they want to throw out the Gospels. Okay, we're going to play on their field. We'll use Paul's letters. And there are skeptical scholars broadly who accept Paul's writings. And that is interesting. Here's why. Here's what Paul has going for him as a historical resource for skeptics. Okay. They can confirm who he was. Okay. He really was a real person back at that time. They can confirm that he had a conversion experience. In other words, the gospel message that he preached had a huge impact on him personally. And they can also confirm that he was a scholar, and that is a very key point. Why do they agree with us that he was a scholar? Because he studied under Gamaliel, who was a number one teacher at the time. They also believe he was a scholar because Paul was the one who was chosen by the Jewish establishment, you might say, to root out Christianity. So it's sort of like being both an academic and an athlete. He had the ability to know his stuff and to go out and do it, to round up Christians. And they also agree that Paul was a scholar because his scholarship just comes through in the way he writes. If you just read the letters that skeptics will agree were written by Paul, you can see it come through. Anthony Flew, before he became a Christian, when he was still an atheist, he said, "Read Romans and you will know that Paul was a first-rate philosophical mind. Just read how Paul puts arguments together and you will know it." That's pretty awesome. Now here's a little catch. I alluded to this. There are 13 books in the New Testament that Christians believe were written by Paul, at least conservative Christians. So that would be Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Skeptics will only accept 7 of those books as authentic writings, meaning that they accept that Paul really did write those 7, and they don't believe that he wrote the other 6, that somebody else wrote them and used his name or something. Now, what's interesting is that they all accept the same 7 books. And they are Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1st Thessalonians, and Philemon. Now, we don't have time to get into the specifics of why they don't accept the others, but do accept those. But what's important is that they do accept those 7. And that's all we need to make the argument for the resurrection. Now, that doesn't mean they necessarily believe that everything Paul taught theologically was true. If they did, they wouldn't be skeptics. But as a source of historical events, a source of history, they accept that Paul is a valid source. He was the right person as a scholar in the right place at the right time. In other words, he was there when this stuff happened. So he was in a position to know what happened. He was there when Christianity first took shape. He was there close to the root of it. And he also knew other people who did know what happened. So he knew the eyewitnesses. And he was a scholar and he was changed by this message. And so that makes Paul an authoritative source. Not that he's always right about all of his ideas, but he's in a position to know what happened. And that's what authoritative means for critical historians, even though authoritative for Christians means much more when we talk about scripture. So kind of two different definitions there of what authoritative means. Now, this week and next week, we are going to look, because I can't finish this all today, or our oven timer at home is going, our dinner is going to be done cooking before we get done here. So we're going to look at passages in just two of these seven accepted letters. We're going to start this week, finish next week, well, maybe. But we're going to start with 1 Corinthians 15. So if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll look, I think we'll get through the first 11 verses this morning. We're going to roll through it a few verses at a time. And the reason we're starting with 1 Corinthians is because we can confirm that it was written right about 55 AD. And that's not just conservative Christian scholars, that's other skeptical scholars that will accept that date for Paul writing 1 Corinthians. Some might argue it was 53 or 54, some might say 56 or 57, but 55 is, it's right there in that little range. And that is 15 years earlier than the writing that they would accept, the date they would accept for the first gospel, for Mark. Now, the other reason we look at 1 Corinthians is because it contains a passage that helps us trace the beginning of this belief in the resurrection back to the time when the resurrection took place. And that's the key, to be able to do that. And this passage that we're going to use is probably the most talked about passage of the New Testament among non-Christian scholars who are skeptical of Christian beliefs. That's pretty incredible. So 1 Corinthians 15, by the way, this is called the minimal facts argument. We're looking at just the minimal facts that skeptics would accept and using those to build the argument. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to start with verses 1 and 2 and the first part of verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." We'll stop right there. Paul makes 3 points in these first 2.5 verses. Number one, he says that what they believe, what the Corinthian Christians believe about what he preached will determine where they spend eternity. How did you respond to my message? What did you do with it? Did you say yay or nay? Okay. What's the response? That, of course, is important. But it's the next 2 points that form the basis for this minimal facts argument. The other point he makes is he says that this gospel he is writing to them about in this letter is the same gospel he preached to them when he was in Corinth in person. It's the same gospel he preached to them when he was with them in person. Verse 1 says, "Of the gospel I preached to you." Okay? So you might ask, well, when was that? If we're trying to establish historical dates here, when was that? Well, hold on to that question. We're going to get into the historical timeline next week. We don't have time for the timeline today. But his third point, he says, I delivered to you what I also received. I delivered to you what I also received. In other words, I gave you what I was given. So Paul, given his education, qualified to be a professor. And like a good professor, he's passing on reliable material. Is it reliable? Many would ask that question. We'll see as we proceed. But Paul the scholar thought it was reliable. What was that material? Well, he proceeds to repeat it for them. If we read again verse 3 and we go into verse 4, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Here's what he received. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Now, what we see here in this second half of verse 3 and into verse 4 is an early Christian creed, essentially. This is a creedal tradition. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. It's short and it has a rhythm to it. It was very memorable. This is what Paul received and delivered to the Corinthians. It was easy for them to remember, to pass on, and it reported the event that changed everything. This was a creed. And that means it is something that we can trace back historically to the time that the events stated in the creed actually happened. And on that basis, we established that the resurrection was not something that was made up later on to fit a body of thought or beliefs or theology that somebody concocted. It was something that actually happened and was itself the basis for those beliefs. And that is powerful. Now, there are actually several other short creedal statements like this in the New Testament, and maybe another day we can get into those. But we're going to continue in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read verses 5 through 8. Verses 5 through 8. In verse 5, Paul follows up this creed. He says, "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So Paul follows this creedal statement with a list of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Now, he doesn't list all the appearances. If you go back and read the Gospels, there are others, but again, we're playing ball on the other team's field, so to speak, so we're just going to use Paul as our source. Paul lists 6 total appearances here. 3 are to individuals and 3 are to groups. He kind of mixes them together. Now, for individuals, he lists Cephas, which is Peter, and then James, and then he lists himself last. For groups, he lists the 12 apostles. They were known as the 12. And then more than 500 brothers. Now, brothers means, of course, Christians, talking about brothers in the faith. Now, if that was just Christian men, since he uses the male term, then it could have easily been 1,000 or more people if you include an estimate for women and children who could have been present with those men. Just like when in the Gospels, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, well, that was counting 5,000 men. So there easily could have been possibly 10 or 15,000 people there. So just a note on the counting there. So he lists those 500, and then he lists all of the apostles, okay, which was a slightly different group than the original 12. And the standard was for testimony to be established with 2 or 3 witnesses. Well, Paul doesn't have a problem coming up with 3, not just 3 individuals, but also 3 groups. So he forms an indestructible eyewitness testimony. Continuing in verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So here Paul describes once again the deep personal transformation he experienced by the grace of God. And this striking change in his life, one you cannot ignore, is evidence for the resurrection, because he was in a position to know whether it actually happened or not. Verse 11, and we'll end with this verse in this passage. He says, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe." Paul says we. Who's he talking about? You look at the context, he's talking about the other apostles. He's saying they all preached the same message, whether it was I or they. So we preach and so you believe. They all preached the same message. They passed on the same material, the same creedal confession. And we'll look more at that when we get into Galatians next week, and we will trace this confession on the historical timeline back to the resurrection. But I hope you're beginning to see how God has given us evidence for the resurrection of Jesus that can be substantiated using material that's only accepted by historical critical methods of non-Christian scholars. Do you realize how incredible that is? You know, God didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that, but he did that. Why did he do that? Romans 2, verse 4 contains a phrase that I've found to be powerful in my own life. Romans 2, 4, Paul says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So out of kindness, God does things for us that are considerate and generous. He wouldn't have to do them, but he chooses to do them. And so what's he looking for? He's not fishing for people to respond with a similar or greater act of kindness than what he does, because we can't outdo or even equal God in kindness. He does things for us that we can never reciprocate. In addition to giving his son on the cross for our sins, he gives us his inspired written word, which even by basic historical standards contains life-altering truth. We can write works of theology, poems, and songs of praise, and as great as some of those might be, we will never create anything that begins to rival his written word in accuracy, beauty, impact, and glory. And so the word of God is God's gift of kindness to us, along with all of the other blessings that he gives us out of kindness. God is not obligated to do any of that. And every day God grants us blessings out of kindness. And what I've shared with you today is one act of kindness that, among others, of course, that just overwhelms me personally, that he would give us such strong historical evidence for his son's resurrection. That is an act of God's kindness. Maybe we don't categorize it that way. Maybe we don't think of it that way. Maybe we feel like God is somehow obligated to prove everything for us in a way that satisfies us. But the reality is that no level of proof will ever satisfy us if our hearts are hard toward God, if we are dead set on skepticism. So then we don't see the Word of God as a gift from a kind God. We see it as something that God just should do for us. So sometimes I wonder if we can take Scripture for granted. But the question is, do you recognize and accept God's kindness today? That He would give us so many things that we don't deserve, that we didn't earn. Think of it in terms of how we might respond to human kindness. Maybe there's someone in your life you want to distance yourself from. You don't want to be around them for whatever reason. And then they're kind. They act in kindness toward you. But does that change your feeling toward them? Change your opinion of them? Well, maybe you don't want it to. You want to minimize that kindness. You want to remain hard-hearted. We can do the same with God. But God does not stop reaching out to you with kindness, even when you want to put Him at arm's length or farther. What is God looking for in response to His kindness? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. What's your response to this historical evidence for the resurrection? Which, of course, we've begun today and will look at more next week. You know, you can be fascinated with it. You could find some encouragement in it or security in it as a Christian. You could be reignited in faith by it. And those are all great things that God, of course, wants for you. But the fact is, there is no real lasting encouragement without repentance. Repentance from all the sins that distance us from God. His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. If we don't repent, maybe it's because we don't want to accept His kindness. We want to keep Him at arm's length. We don't want to change our view of God. But as we were talking about in Sunday school today, maybe it's time to doubt our doubts. Maybe it's time to open our hearts to the kindness of the God who gave His Son for us and then gave us an amount of evidence for that action that we cannot ignore. And so let's recognize the kindness that God shows us day by day. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You today for giving us eyewitness accounts of the teachings, the miracles, the suffering, the death and resurrection of Your Son. Thank You today for Paul's writings and the confirmation that we receive through them. And we also thank You today for the confirmation of Your Spirit in our hearts. That, as Romans says, Your Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Lord, we thank You today for the ongoing evidence of transformed lives in today's world that show that Your Son is risen, He is on the throne, and through Your Spirit, He is at work in this world. Father, may we go with joy, knowing that because of what You have done for us, we can stand and live on the solid rock. In Your name we pray. Amen.